All right, Acts 21 through 12. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sobater, son of Pyrrhus, from Beroa, and from Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, by Gaius and Derbe, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Tros, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Tros, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, we met to break bread. Paul was holding a discussion with them, since he intended to leave the next day. He continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word for us here this morning. I pray that you would open up our ears to hear what you would have us hear, that you would speak through me, that these would be your words and not mine, that we would grow closer to you through our look at Acts 20 here, that you'd be a blessing to us through the scripture this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we begin this morning with Paul on the road again. All the madness in Ephesus, which we talked about last week, has kind of come to an end. And Paul gathers the disciples, encourages them, and he sets out for Macedonia. And all along the way, he's speaking words of encouragement to people. And he gets to Greece, and he stays there for 3 months, and he decides to head back to Syria, which is back towards Jerusalem. But some sort of plot prevents him from just jumping on a boat and going straight there. We don't know what the plot was, but the fastest route to get back to Jerusalem would have been just to go straight there. But this plot disrupts that, and he ends up going back up through Macedonia, kind of retracing his steps. And I don't have a map or anything here, but if you want to imagine it, in Greece, Paul is at the bottom of a really big peninsula. And the shortest way would be just to head straight down over the ocean from the bottom of the peninsula down to Syria. Instead, the plot disrupts him, so he goes back up through the peninsula by land, and then eventually he'll come back down through the bay that's sort of next to that peninsula and get back to Syria. And so that's kind of going on. And in the process of getting the details of Paul's itinerary, we get this list of people who are traveling with him. And I'm sure I'm butchering these names, but Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. So 7 people are travel companions for Paul here. And then on top of that, Luke, the author or the narrator, says then we met with him in Tros. And so we don't know how many people were with him there. And so once again, basically the bottom line, we have Paul working with a big group of people. And so once again, we have Paul not alone, and I've talked about this quite a bit over the last few weeks, and in our passage today, a kid dies from boredom during Paul's sermon, so I won't continue talking about that, except to mention that, again, we often imagine Paul as this lone wolf, this lone ranger out there doing missions work by himself, but if you pay attention to Acts, it turns out that nothing could be further from the truth. That Paul is continually traveling with, working with, writing to, encouraging believers all over the place. And he's actually, more than being a lone wolf, he's actually a master collaborator, building a web of workers in the church spread out to spread the gospel. And I'll just say that and leave it at that so no one dies from boredom here this morning. Paul and company then stop for a bit in Tros, and that's kind of where our story takes place this morning. On Sunday, the first day of the week, everyone gathers together. And what's the purpose of their gathering? Acts tells us is to break bread. And when Acts talks about breaking bread, it's talking about sharing a meal together, eating together, sort of having this time of fellowship together, but it's also talking about communion. And so that's the ultimate purpose of this gathering. The story itself is actually sandwiched by by comments on breaking bread. So in the beginning, it says that they gather in order to break bread together. And then Paul preaches for a really long time. Somewhere along the way, this kid Eutychus falls out a window asleep and dies. Paul brings him back to life. And then he goes back upstairs, breaks bread together, and continues his discussion. And so in the beginning of the meeting and in the end of the meeting, we have these references to breaking bread together. It's their ultimate purpose for gathering. And so I'm going to spend most of my time this morning talking about what happens in between the breaking of bread comments. I just want us to remember that the reason that they gathered, the purpose of the meeting was to partake in the body and blood of Christ together. That's the highlight of our gathering on Sunday mornings, too. The music is great. The preaching is good when Pastor Steve's here. And despite all that, I'm here myself, and hopefully you're here too for the body and blood of Christ. So we have Paul, and he's here, and it's his last night in town. And this group wants to squeeze every ounce of teaching out of him that they can get before he takes off. And likewise, Paul wants to share everything that he possibly can before he leaves. And so they end up meeting in this upper room on the third story of this, probably this little housing complex. And they meet again in order to break bread together. And in the process of that meal together, Paul starts to teach. And he teaches late into the night. And so this is sort of becomes like an overnight meeting. And I need to point out that in the ancient Mediterranean world, which is where they are and where the early Christians mostly were, late religious gatherings were majorly taboo. There were groups, sometimes Christians. There were also other groups that would meet late at night in these kind of secret gatherings. And because of the nature of that sort of thing, it's unusual. It's under the cover of darkness. It's usually invitation only. Because of the way things happened, there were a lot of rumors and assumptions about what typically went on in these meetings. Rumors about everything from like weird sex practices to child sacrifice to all sorts of stuff that people thought happened at these late night meetings. And of course, Christians weren't doing any of that stuff, but that's where the ancient mind would go when they hear about a meeting, a religious meeting that happened in an upper room of an apartment that lasted all night. That's where they would be, that's where their minds would go. And it's really not that different now. If you imagine your child or your spouse or a family member, you know, telling you they found this new church, it's great. At this church, the people come around at 1 a.m. in an unmarked van, and they pick us up, and they take us to this fortified compound down near the border, and we stay there all night doing our practices, and the leader of this thing is awesome. He's all about love and music and just experiencing life and experiencing one another. Okay, when you hear about, if someone were to come and tell you that's where I'm going to church, you probably would think, well, nothing good can be happening at these meetings, right? So that's kind of the same kind of assumptions would be being made. These people are probably doing some kind of weird sex thing, or they're probably sacrificing children, whatever the case. That's where their mind is going to go. And Christians did meet like this sometimes, and they were often accused of weird things. They would be called, among other things, atheist cannibals. They reject all the Roman gods, and so to the Romans, they're atheists, which is kind of ironic because now it's sort of the other way around. But the Romans would call them atheists because they don't worship any other gods. They would call them cannibals because they knew at these late night meetings they would eat the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of this guy Jesus. And so in their minds, they're eating human flesh and blood. And so they think, oh, these people are cannibals. And so they would be accused of all these kinds of weird things. And on top of that, their meetings were secretive because there's often persecution happening. And so they didn't just broadcast, we're meeting here. That's like making a target out of themselves. And so, you know, so people thought weird things about Christians in the beginning of the church. This was a new thing. People didn't really know what it was all about. And so that's kind of in the background here, because everyone who read this in the ancient world would have their mind go straight there. And the people that were in the churches that would be reading this text in the beginning, they would have had family or friends or coworkers or whatever. When they told them about what they were doing, where they were worshiping and that kind of thing, people would respond with that kind of thing to them. Okay, so they probably have all experienced this from family and friends before, like, oh, you're going to meet all night in someone's room and eat someone's body and blood, and they would get that kind of reaction from people. And so one of the reasons that Acts points out how many lights there are in verse 8 is to sort of say to the world, this isn't that. We know that there are rumors about these late night meetings. That's not what's happening here. It's well lit. It's not secret. There's nothing evil that's going on here. There's no child sacrifice. There's no, you know, weird orgy, nothing like that. And so that's kind of part of what's going on in the background of this story. And as Paul preaches, hour after hour after hour, this kid Eutychus begins to fade off to sleep. And he would have been a kid. The word they used to describe him in Greek would indicate a child between 9 and 14 years old. So you can imagine like Noé. How old is Noé, Sonia? He's 11. Okay, so imagine Noé. He's like right in the middle of that kind of 9 to 14-year-old gap. And you can imagine him here, you know, sitting in the window or something, and I'm preaching up here hour after hour after hour, and Noé's eyelids start getting heavy, and his head starts to drop, and he wakes himself up a few times, and he's trying really hard to stay awake, but he's losing the battle with sleep, and eventually, not thinking about the fact that he's on the ledge of a third-story building, he falls to sleep, falls out the window, and falls to his death. Don't worry, he's going to be resurrected, Sonia. He's coming back. So he falls out the window, probably someone screams, everybody runs downstairs, they gather around him, and he's dead. He's fallen out a third-story window, he's a young kid, he's probably not that strong, and he dies. And so not only has someone's child just fallen out the window and died, not only is a child, a young man that's created in the image of God, now dead, but there's a decent chance that when the morning comes, the church is going to be blamed for this death. Best case scenario, this is going to ruin the reputation of the community in the neighborhood. Worst case, it's going to lead to violence against the church because everybody's going to be like, you guys are sacrificing children. What are you doing? And they're going to kind of attack them. And so that's kind of what's in line to happen. But Paul goes down. He bends over him. He takes his arms and says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. And then he goes upstairs and he breaks bread and eats with them and continues to talk until dawn. And the boy is alive, and the people are comforted. So this is a pretty big miracle. Paul has just resurrected someone from the dead. And God through him has just brought life back into this young man who was dead. Someone who had died in a violent kind of way. I mean, this kid didn't just like get sick and die. Not that those deaths are any easier to take. But, you know, you can't really see the healing that happens when someone, you know, dies of sickness. But I imagine someone falling out a three-story building and dying from like a blunt force trauma, I imagine that's kind of a more messy death. And there's sort of outward signs of physical harm. And Paul bends over this kid who was dead, takes his arms or takes him in his arms, depending on how you translate it. And he announces to everyone that he still has life in him. And he does. He's still alive. He comes back to life. And so this is a pretty incredible miracle that happens here, but the thing that stands out most to it as it reads in Acts is how understated it is. The miracle only gets one line in the text here. I mean, Luke spends more time describing Paul's journey from Ephesus to Troas than he does this miraculous resurrection of a child. It's just sort of passed over. And notice that even Paul just sort of moves on from it as if nothing happened, as if it was nothing. He makes this pronouncement and then he just goes back upstairs and everybody continues doing what they were doing. And so they were there to break bread with one another, and that's what they do. And Paul continues talking with them all night. And so it's almost like this miracle is just sort of a bump in the road. It just happened and we did it and we moved on. Nothing special. Just had to do it. The real work that's being done here is the breaking of bread and the teaching of Paul. The resurrection story doesn't take the focus, but what it does do is it puts Paul in line with some other pretty big names in the history of Christianity and Judaism. It puts him in line with people like Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter. These are people who have raised someone from the dead. And in connecting him to them and saying he's doing the same thing that they were doing, it sort of confirms his ministry. It puts him in line with the work of God through Israel and through Jesus. And it serves as sort of a confirmation that Paul's ministry is legitimate. And in youth group on Friday night, we finished up the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and we were talking about what it says there. And in talking about prophets, Jesus says that you'll know a good tree by its fruit. He says that good trees produce good fruit and bad trees are incapable of producing that same fruit. He says that bad trees produce bad fruit and good trees can't produce that same kind of bad fruit. And so this here with Paul is good fruit. This is a sign that he is producing good fruit, that he's a good tree. And it's unique fruit that puts him squarely in the good tree category alongside these amazing men, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, Peter. And that's kind of the main function of this miracle. I mean, apart from the immediate practical effects of bringing this boy back to life and all that that entails and protecting the church from a major scandal, what it does is it confirms Paul's work is God's work. And then Paul immediately gets back to that work. Okay, so the real work isn't the miracle. The real work is the teaching and the breaking of bread. That's what's really happening in this story. And both Paul and this gathering of people in Troas are throwing themselves entirely into this work. And Paul's done this all along. Everywhere he goes, he spends every moment he can talking about Jesus, building up the church. Whether he's in a jail cell singing hymns and praying and sharing the love of Jesus, not only with his fellow cellmates, but with the jailer himself. Or whether he's in Athens at the Areopagus, where he's been basically put on trial, and he uses that trial as a platform to preach a sermon to everybody to share the love of Jesus. Or later in Acts, when he's dragged before court after court on his way to Rome, and he makes this appeal to the emperor. We'll get there in a few weeks. He makes an appeal to the emperor, even though it's not in his best interest to do it, so that he can get a larger audience. And it gains him this audience in Rome. And every step along the way, everybody who interrogates him ends up hearing about Jesus from Paul, because he takes advantage of every single chance he gets to talk about Jesus, to teach about Jesus, about God, about the good things that God is doing, about the forgiveness of God and the love of God. And so every night, everywhere Paul goes, he is doing the work of God. And this night in Troas is no exception. Paul is going to spend every spare minute he has teaching the people here. And I'll point out that most of the speeches that we get from Paul in Acts are evangelical. They're sort of attempts to tell people about Jesus, to share the love of Jesus with people in hopes that they will join the movement, that they'll become followers of the way. But that's not the only kind of preaching that Paul does in Acts. And in this case, at this midnight meeting in an upper room, almost certainly this meeting would have been for people who were already followers of the way. Okay, that's what they would call Christians. That's what Acts calls Christians, followers of the way. Almost definitely the majority of the people here are already Christians. They have already decided that Jesus is Lord. They've already begun following Jesus. So they're already on that path, but they still have endless amounts of things to learn. That's just the beginning. So knowing that Jesus is Lord is sort of like the most basic thing that they could know. Paul still has endless amounts of things to teach them beyond that. And so we see that when Paul shows up at Troas, even though the people are already believers, they still want to get every ounce of teaching out of Paul that they can. If you look back to when Paul showed up at Ephesus a chapter ago, the people there were already doing the work of God. They already know about Jesus, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And so Paul teaches them more thoroughly and lays hands on them and helps them to receive the Holy Spirit. So they still had things to learn. And even those who have begun the work already, even those who are already actively working for God, they still have lots to learn about God. Think about the epistles that Paul writes that make up like half of the New Testament. Okay, Paul writes these letters to churches that he assumes are already believers. They're already gathering. They're already breaking bread together. They've already given their lives to Christ. But do they have more to learn? Absolutely. He's got half the New Testament still to write to them. And these letters are pretty intense. They're theological. They're practical. They're relational. There's just so much more to teach. How do we live now that we know that Jesus is Lord? Now that we have hope of the resurrection, what do we do? What do we do now that both Jews and Gentiles are welcomed in our gatherings? It's not just Jews that are welcome here anymore. What do we eat? What Jewish rules do we follow? How do we settle disputes with one another? How do we get along with each other? What should our relationship with sin look like? What does Jesus' death and resurrection really mean? I mean, we've got all of these things still to learn that Paul teaches people through the epistles. Should we listen to other people who come preaching in Jesus' name? There's just so much more to know, so much more to learn, and so many things to work on. And these people here in Troas, they're already followers of the way. They're already working for God. But Paul knows, and they know, that there's still a lot of learning and a lot of growth that needs to happen. It's not just Paul. The people of Troas know it too. They're there with him all night. These people are hungry. They want to know God. They want to learn to live life in an eternal way. And they want what Paul has to offer them. They've had their lives opened up to this entirely new way of living, an entirely new way of interacting with God. And coming to know God was just the very beginning for them. And to bring this into kind of our present day, one of the most frustrating habits of evangelical churches today for me is that we often forget this. I think the focus is starting to change now, sort of in the culture of the church. But for a lot of people in the church, the whole point of Christianity is just to get as many people on the lifeboats as we can cram in before the whole thing goes down. And that's pretty much it. You find Christ, you give your life to Christ, and then you go get as many people as you can find and tell them to do the same thing and repeat. And that's like the whole thing. And that's not the whole thing. It's not. That's just the beginning. And I'll say this, that is part of it. And I don't like the lifeboat mentality very much, because I think we're bound for redemption, not bound for shipwreck. But part of what we do as Christians is we invite others to participate with us, to join us. We invite other people to know the love of God that we know, to know the forgiveness that we know, and to come and join us in the work of God and in the building of the kingdom that's happening in our churches. So we do that as Christians. But that's like the introduction to discipleship. That's like step one, class one. That's the very beginning. Once you've put your faith in Christ, once you've confessed Jesus as Lord, that's when the journey begins. That's when the whole process of transformation just begins. It's when salvation begins, salvation from sin, from your old self. It's like we've all received acceptance letters from the University of Jesus. We've all been offered a spot at the school. Free tuition. You got a full ride. And the first step is to offer that, accept the offer of the spot. Okay, so you call the admissions office or you send a letter in or whatever and you say, all right, I'm coming. You've invited me to come to Jesus University. I'm in. And then you say, yes, you celebrate, you know, whatever, woohoo, I'm going to Jesus University. And it's exciting, but that's the beginning. I remember when I got my acceptance letter to Duke, I didn't think I was going to get in. I was really unsure about it. The letter took a long time to come. It was supposed to come one day. It didn't come for like a week and a half later. And I thought, I'm probably not getting into the school. You know, I'm going to have to go somewhere else. I didn't think my grades were good enough. But then I got this letter and it said, you know, you're invited. There's a place for you at Duke. And I remember driving around in my truck. I was blasting music. I was so excited. I just was in the mood to celebrate. And I actually remember the song that I blasted on repeat in my truck for like an hour. I had to run a bunch of errands, and it was this Incubus song, Are You In? That was the song. It says, it's so much better when everyone is in, are you in? It's so much easier when everyone is in, are you in? And I was like, heck yeah, I'm in, you know? And I was excited. And if I could have brought all my friends from college to Duke with me, I would have, you know? But guess what? That was just the beginning. I had no idea what I was in for. I had no idea. The work, the learning, the new experiences, the internships. I mean, I had a whole master's program to go to after I got that letter. I could have just accepted the offer and said, all right, I'm in, and then just stayed home and partied with my friends and said, hey, you guys should all apply. They let everybody in. You know, I could have just stayed home, but what's the point of that? You know, hey, everybody, I got in. Great. It doesn't mean anything. I still had to register for class. I had to go to North Carolina, register for classes, you know, read endlessly, write paper after paper, work for churches and outreach organizations. That was part of the program. I had to go to Cameron Indoor Stadium and watch the best basketball team in the country on a regular basis. That was like a requirement of the school. I had to actually go to Duke. Like, I had to do it. I had to, you know, it wasn't just about getting in. It was about the program. And it's kind of like that. You know, recognizing that you've been invited into this life with Jesus. You know, you call it Jesus University. Man, it's incredible. That's wonderful. That's exciting news. Celebrate for a little while. But accepting that invitation, telling Jesus, I'm coming, that's just the beginning. Jesus has a world of things for you to learn once you get to that point. He has habits for you to develop, people for you to love and forgive, missions to go on. You've got to become a disciple. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make all the nations pray the sinner's prayer and then tell everyone else to say the sinner's prayer." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He says, go and make disciples. You guys know what a disciple is? A disciple is like a follower, a student, an adherent, like someone who's devoted to a leader. Someone who follows a teacher or a leader, not just someone who acknowledges the teacher's existence. You know, I'm not a disciple of Jesus if I just say, oh yeah, there is a Jesus. That's not it. It's someone who actually dedicates him or herself to following that leader. Devoting him or herself to that leader and his way of life. And so Jesus tells us to make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them. Invite them into the community. Allow them to die to themselves and to be raised with me. And teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teach them. Show them my ways. Teach them how to live the life that I have for them. So we're not called just to be people who acknowledge Jesus exists. Although, of course, we do acknowledge it. We're called to be disciples. And as a church, as leaders in the church, we're not called to just get everybody to say yes to Jesus. Of course, that's the beginning of it. But we're called to make them disciples. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's teaching these people everything that he knows. He's staying up all night to give them absolutely everything that he has. These people are true disciples, true students. They're taking it all in, learning all that they can, and completely dedicating themselves to this new life that Paul has offered them. And it's not just book learning, by the way. It's life learning. They're learning a way of life through the words and the teaching of Paul, but also by breaking bread together, by sharing meals together and fellowshipping with one another, by the special revelation that comes in communion, that comes in sharing food and sharing the body and blood of Christ with other believers. They're learning by watching Paul and how he responds to tragedies like this kid falling out the window. They're learning together as a body of believers, and they're on this journey together. And that's what we are called to do and to be. Most of us here have already accepted the invitation to Jesus University. We already know that we're heading there in the fall. Some of us already have advanced degrees. Some of us are just freshmen, just starting out. Wherever you're at, that's okay. But the key is to dedicate yourself as a student, as a disciple of Christ, and to do what the people of Troas are doing here, and to learn, to continue moving forward, not just to sit at home and read your acceptance letter over and over again. You got to go there, study with Jesus. And wherever you are in your studies, you already have something to offer the rest of the world and the community. If you remember back to the guy we talked about a couple weeks ago named Apollos, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila show up in Corinth, and there's this guy named Apollos there, and he's a freshman, maybe a sophomore. And he's well-educated, he's a great charismatic teacher and speaker, but when it comes to following Jesus, he's just in the beginning stages. And Acts says this about him in chapter 19, verse 24. It says, "He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John." Okay, so he had been taught accurately, but he knew just a little bit. He didn't even know the baptism of Jesus. And in the language of Acts, that means he didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's pretty basic. The Holy Spirit is a pretty basic part of the knowledge of God. But he's still doing great work. He still has something to offer. He's still teaching people about Jesus. It goes on, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." Okay, so Priscilla and Aquila are these two tent makers, if you don't remember. They're just people that work with their hands. They don't have an education. Apollos was this well-educated man. Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't have that education, but they sort of have advanced degrees when it comes to being disciples of Jesus. They've been doing it for a while. And since Apollos is behind them, they're able to help him move along in his studies. And so they teach him, and the work continues. And so Apollos, even as a new Christian, he can still preach the gospel. But notice that even though education-wise and class-wise, he's above Priscilla and Aquila, he recognizes that they have something to teach him about Jesus and about the way. And so he's all ears. He wants to learn everything that he can. He's hungry to learn about God. And that's the way that we need to be. You know, we know a little bit. Some of us know more than others. And we can live out what we know. We can begin sharing the gospel with people. We can begin talking about the love of God that we have come to know already. Invite people to church. Tell people about God's love and forgiveness. You know, we can do all that wherever we're at. But when the opportunity comes to learn a little bit more, we gotta go for it. When we find someone that's ahead of us in our studies that can teach us something, you know, we got to be all ears. We want to drink up every drop of what's offered to us. We need to be eager to learn, to put our new learning into practice. That's how these people in Tros were. Paul was eager to teach them, and because there was so much for them to learn, they were eager to learn. And we learn in the church, you know, in this kind of university, as we become disciples, we learn in a lot of different ways. One of them is through sermons. Hopefully you learned something here this morning. One's through Bible studies like we're going to have here tonight, like we have on Friday nights. But the learning that we are called to is more than just book knowledge, although we have a pretty good book to learn. It's practice. It's on-the-job learning. Okay, so we learn through doing. We learn through worshiping God in music and in words and in fellowship, through interacting with one another. We learn through getting to know people we wouldn't usually want to get to know, by challenging ourselves to forgive people that we don't want to forgive, by practicing patience, by putting ourselves out on a limb with our friends and inviting them to come and know God in the way that we do, by praying to God, by confessing when we fall short and asking God to forgive us and to help us grow, by fasting, by practicing self-discipline, by doing works of mercy, serving others, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, sharing all that God has given us with everybody else. Okay, these are the ways that we study. This is how we move along in our path of discipleship. It's how we study. It's how we practice what we learn. It's how we reinforce what we learn. And it's how we learn new things that we can only learn through experience. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to have that acceptance letter in your hand. Not just to be someone who's invited, but to actually be in school, to be learning, growing, preparing for the rest of your life with Jesus, to be a disciple. And so this morning I encourage you to take every chance you get to learn. If the doors are open here at the church, be here. Be here and have your ears open and be ready to learn. If you have a chance to help someone in need, do it, even if you don't want to or even if it's inconvenient. Pray, fast, worship, read the Bible at home. Look for opportunities to advance in your studies because there is so much good stuff. There is so much life, so many gifts that God has for us in this life that it would be just tragic to miss it because we're too lazy or because we're busy with other things. And so learn. Take advantage of what's here. Take advantage of the people around you who know God. Take advantage of the people around here who have something to teach you, which is everybody. And learn. Follow Jesus and actually be a disciple. And one of the ways that we do that is through the practice of partaking in the body and blood of Jesus every week, together as one body of believers. This is why Paul gathered with the people in Tros. And there's something about this practice that teaches us on a level that words fall short of doing. Physically feeling the bread and the juice, tasting, smelling, experiencing Jesus in that way, remembering his body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilled for us, and remembering that we're called to also take up our crosses and to die along with him. There's something about this practice of taking communion that teaches us in a deeper way than even what I'm doing here trying to speak to you out of the Word of God. There's something that teaches us deeply, and so let's not miss our opportunity this morning to learn and to grow and to further our walk in discipleship with Jesus. And let's not miss that any week. But this morning, let's go ahead and take communion. I invite you to stand with me. Come and receive the bread and the cup and return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.
journey over narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's unchanging. They are.